Please read with me from Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 12. Is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Word of God, who was in the beginning with God and through whom all things were made, we pray that in the same way that you came and were incarnate and showed the glory of God to the people of God, that now by the preaching of your word, you would again shine the light of revelation of the glory of God for the people of God gathered in this congregation. Just as light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it, we pray, Father, that your light would shine into the darkest recesses of our souls, into the very dungeons in which we still lay chained, and break loose every one. Shine the light so that we may be the light of the world, reflecting the glory of God in our time and in our place, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Did you ever have a face-to-face meeting with someone who scared you to death? Maybe you remember something like this, married folks. When you went and asked for your fiancé's hand in marriage to her father, oh, I remember when I did it. I remember it because I was 20 years old, and I remember that we went together to talk to Deborah's parents. And it was a Saturday in the summertime, and I was a whopping 20 years old, and we were so scared and nervous. I can remember we were so nervous, our hands were shaking, and we stopped the car outside down the street and held hands and prayed for the strength to do it. And Deborah said to me, she said, look, we get in there, I'll just let you do all the talking. You do all the talking, and we'll figure it out. Well, you do all the talking. And we got into their living room, and of course, there was no way there was room in the conversation to interject a thing like that. They were into football or something was going on, and we're sitting there. It was just so painful and awkward, and the butterflies are marching with boots on in my stomach. And I mean, we were so nervous. I looked across the room, and she was wringing her hands and sweating, and I was sweating. And finally, just in the middle of a very tense and awkward moment about something else like the weather, she couldn't take it anymore, and I couldn't take it anymore, and she just blurted it out. But it was kind of one of those, you know, those blurting out that just comes out as instant crying. And it was like, "We want to get married." And they're like, just were in shock, like, what to do with this? Is this sorrowful? What is this? Why in the world are we so scared to ask? Why were we so nervous and frightened? I think maybe it's because there's no way to do that without sort of laying your head on the chopping block, without asking, you're asking to be judged. Judge me. And you search the face of the person that you ask, the face of the judge for mercy. Today I want to talk to you about something called Coram Deo. And I want you to notice two things, and I'll define that phrase in just a moment. Coram Deo is God's presence and God's paradise. God's presence and God's paradise. Coram Deo is God's presence. Look at verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Coram Deo is God's presence. Here I am. It starts off, this passage starts off, and we should remember the context of this. Last week, the first five verses of this chapter, it looks like the religion of Israel had been so corrupted that they were really engaging in what I call a religious masquerade. They wore masks of religion, but underneath was death and all sorts of things. Isaiah was commanded to preach a message to strip them of that pretense and that mask. And today, Coram Deo is about the presence of God, which I think is really the remedy for people whose religion is just a mask. Coram Deo is a Latin expression that can be found in the Latin Vulgate Bible in Psalm 56:13. And if you want to see it for yourself, you can look up the Vulgate online. But in 56:13, that phrase Coram Deo is found, and it literally is translated, or woodenly translated, "before the face of God." In the English translations, it will say something like "walk in the light of God" or "walk before God." It's all through the scripture, and it's really became sort of a doctrine. It was what the people, saints in the Old Testament, believed about God, is that you live before the face of God. This is what integrity in religion looks like, is that you're living right in front of God's face. This is what strips us of pretense, is to realize God is much better than Superman. He can see through your mask, so why have them on at all? Before the face of God. What we're talking about here is the presence of God himself. And in verse 6, he's stripping that mask away and talking about not what the people's religion was, but the kind that he preferred. And it's done within the context of fasting, which is kind of a truncated and narrow version of a kind of hyper-focused worship, act of worship. And so in verse 6 he says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness and break every yoke?" This is God's idea of what fasting is about. This is God's idea of what religion, those that worship him, should be about. Not about putting yokes on other people, but taking them off. This is what the religion of Coram Deo is. There's something I want you to notice about the structure of this passage, and if you just kind of hold your Bible out from you, you can see this, and it's really important, that it's a series of if-then statements. If this is true, then that will be true. And you can see them in the first two verses, really. They're implied. The if is implied in 6 and 7. But if you look in verses 8 and following, 8 starts with then, 9 starts with then, 9b starts with another cycle of if, and then 10 starts with if, and then you get another then and a series of ands that go back to the then in verse 10. So if then, there's a structure to this. There are conditions that have to be met, and when those conditions are met, then some benefits follow. There's a cooperation going on. The reason I point this out is not just structural, so you can see how the scripture's laid out, but that God is the antagonist. God is the one moving people, religious people, to do what they do, and then they respond. You get that out of kilter, and you become the antagonist of worship, and things go off the rails quickly. That was last week. This week is God instructing us how to respond to him. There's a contrast here between two visions: man's vision for how God should be worshipped and God's vision for how God should be worshipped. And when God is worshipped, according to the religion of Coram Deo, when you worship before the face of God, that worship seasons the whole of your life. You can't just simply walk before God in the light of God or before the face of God when you go up to the temple or when you do your religious stuff on Sunday morning for a couple of hours, but it has to be a lifestyle. It's an all-the-time thing. And if you ever do that genuinely, you won't want it to stop. It seasons the whole of life. I think it's interesting that we talk a lot as Americans and as Westerners about choices. It's all up to you. You get to make choices. And we talk very little about God and His choices. But God wants you to know right off the bat, this is the kind of fast that I choose. My choice. Sometimes I think whenever we're crafting sort of our religion and what we do religiously, we should ask us, is this the kind of thing God would choose? Is this the kind of way, would God want me talking about Him using this kind of language? Is this the way God talks about Himself? Is this the kind of thing that Jesus, when He talked about His Father in heaven, did Jesus use these kinds of words and language and behaviors? It'll keep your feet in the narrower way if you tend to do that and not be too inventive, shall we say, when you come to your religion. But fasting, we talked about it a little bit last week. Fasting is about afflicting yourself, afflicting your soul. This is what Leviticus 16 says, is fasting once a year in their Old Testament context, once a year on the Day of Atonement, was about afflicting one's soul. And so now God is offering His view of that and saying to them, maybe instead of afflicting yourself or afflicting other people, which is what they were doing, maybe there's something else I might like more than that. There's something else you can do if you want to be like me or worship me. If you want to imitate me, don't just afflict yourself. Be merciful to someone else. God is merciful. He gives Himself away to those who cannot pay Him back. One of the little Tobyisms that I try to teach people, even my own kids when they were little especially, is what are the words justice, mercy, and grace mean? And one of the sort of outworkings of that is whenever someone in the church is weighing, you know, especially an officer, and we're talking about should we help so-and-so, should we give money to this or that or the other, I always say, if we're going to do mercy, what can't ever enter in the conversation is do they deserve it or not. If they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. If it's undeserved, that's mercy. When God does something good to those that don't deserve it, that's an act of mercy. But you can't talk about mercy and then say, well, do they deserve it? Have they earned it? Do we owe it to them? If it's owed, if it's deserved, it's not mercy. It's something else. So God says, you want to be like me? Be merciful. Stop thinking so much about yourself and afflicting yourself as a pathway to get to know me. Why don't you be merciful to someone else who can't pay you back? This is where he goes in verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? He's describing what we might refer to as charity, love in action, right? Feeding the hungry. Isn't this an interesting contrast? Because what fasting is all about is denying yourself food, to afflict your body so as to also maybe drive down into your heart and soul the consequences of your sin. Wear rough cloth on the outside, sprinkle dirt or sand in your hair on top of your head, don't wash your face, don't shave. All of that kind of stuff is designed to make the outside suffer, to drive into your heart the suffering of sin. But God says maybe instead of starving yourself, maybe you should feed someone. But we need to be careful because, again, you can go off the rails pretty quickly if you don't allow the scripture to set the context for what God is saying. Because at the end of verse 7, what he sets the context by saying, and not to hide from your own flesh. So there's two possibilities that God is describing here. He's describing either make sure that you take care of your biological family. Certainly the people that live underneath your roof, like your children. We know that that's pretty clear in other places in Scripture as well. But he might be talking about not denying your own flesh, like your extended family. You're not just obligated to your children, your wife and your children. You're obligated to take care of your family, your extended family. But there's another possibility that I think God might be driving at, and that is by talking about your own flesh, he might be describing God's family, which is not a biological family, it's a spiritual family. Sometimes I get a little frustrated when Christians start talking about charity and how we're supposed to love our neighbor, and then they take that neighbor part and put it in a Cuisinart and blend it up, and it ends up meaning whatever it is you want it to mean. What it doesn't mean, obviously, is discrimination or something like that, but it does not necessarily mean you owe it to the whole wide world. This passage does not say bring the whole wide world to live inside your house. You owe it to them. If there's a hungry person on the other side of the earth, you must move them into your household. Now, it might mean that, if God convicts you of that, because there's other passages that might come into play, but what God is talking about here is in a community of faith where people are worshiping him, where God's presence is located, that it will be a merciful community. It will be known by acts of mercy. This is why I like singing that hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal, because in the second verse, it really straightens out a lot of bad theology. It's not the role of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. If God is merciful, those who worship him will emulate that, and that mercy that pours out on us, that makes our cup overflow, will overflow to those that are closest to us. The community around which God is centered will be a merciful community, but the problem in Israel at this time was that it was an unmerciful community, and they were mistreating each other. The community of God was a place where people were doing usury. They weren't taking care of each other. They wore religious masks, and they looked down their long, arrogant religious noses at each other. This is not a community of faith. It's a community of people wearing masks, and God says it's repugnant to him. The context is further set in verse 1, which we covered last week, when God says, my people, preach, go preach to my people, blast like a trumpet to my people, and tell them about their sin and their iniquity, their rebellion. The Father, the one that we call Father, the God we call Father, is our Father. He might not be the God of the nations and the strangers and the aliens, but he's certainly our Father. He's the Father of the church, and it's expected of those whose Father is merciful that they too will be merciful. That's why I wanted us to read as the New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 9, 10 and following, when Jesus went and called Matthew the tax collector, and then it says he went and reclined at the table and had dinner with not just Matthew the tax collector, but other tax collectors who were thought of as enemies of the people of God, of the Jews, of Israel. And he not only had dinner with them, but also other sinners, which was the four-letter word of the day. When you really wanted to be pejorative, that's what you called them, was sinners. And that meant a motley crew of all kinds of bad people. And so the Pharisees weighed in with their black hats on and say, how dare your, to, you know, behind his back to the disciples, how dare your master eat with these tax collectors and sinners? Jesus hears it and he reprimands them and says something just so priceless where he says, go, you know, Pharisees, would you go away? You need to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I mean, what a great thing to say to a bunch of religious, you know, arrogant religious folks. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What a great thing. I wonder if the church today is doing that. If our religion is a mission to find out what God meant through the mouth of Jesus when he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It takes on a gospel context, doesn't it? When Jesus is the sacrifice made for us, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus was there to provide the sacrifice. It's us to be vessels of mercy in the world because he has been sacrificed. Notice the company that God keeps. Then, there it is again, then your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. There's two sets of parallel things here. light and healing, and the second set is your righteousness and the glory of God. To just talk briefly maybe about the light and healing part, 1 John 1:7, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. We use that quite often here. This is Coram Deo in the New Testament. If we walk in the light, if we walk before the face of God as God himself is in the light, then we're in the light. And if we're in the light, we have fellowship with each other in the light. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us, heals us from all our sins. The opposite of that could also be said, right? If we don't walk in the light but walk in the darkness, then that's the opposite of cleansing. That's not healing. That's sickness. That's spiritual disease and darkness and gloom and judgment. Do you walk in the light as he's in the light? The other combination is this idea of your righteousness and the glory of God. And I want you to pay close attention to this, because this doesn't say what it says on the face of it. There's something else hidden here that's beautiful. This is a recapitulation of some theology that comes out of Exodus, right? You know the story. God led the people out of Egypt, and he promised to go before them. He went before them as a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. But in Exodus 14, as they approached the Red Sea and were about to cross, the Egyptian army was behind them, and something wonderful happened. Yes, Moses raised up the staff and the water parted so they could go on dry land. But then the glory of the Lord went before them as before to lead them through. But then the angel of the Lord went around behind them and became their rear guard. So they were guarded in the front and they were guarded in the rear. That's military talk, right? Vanguard and rear guard. The vanguard is the group of soldiers that are the tip of the spear that run into the battle, and they're the first ones to make contact with their swords or their spears or their weapons. But the rear guard is designed to walk backwards and make sure the enemy doesn't come up behind you too quickly. Take care of the stragglers and make sure no one is left behind. What this says here is that God, who was in front of the people, who was leading the deliverance of the people toward salvation, away from damnation and toward salvation, toward promised land, across the Red Sea, away from the danger and the army, the one that delivered them was also the one that went around behind them with glory. So what's this business about your righteousness shall go before you? The thing that the scripture here is asking you to do is to understand that your righteousness that goes before you is your righteousness in the same way that God is yours. God's righteousness is the one that goes before us, and it's imputed to us and becomes ours as a gift of his. But the design here is to show you something, is to reinterpret once again what happened in Exodus, that God goes before and God comes behind, because he's in the midst of the people. He promised Moses that he would go with him and the people. God's special presence was right in the middle. You want to know what Coram Deo is really about? It's about that right there. This is where the church in the 21st century is probably going to miss the mark, is they don't understand that the presence of God goes before and comes behind. We don't have to do something magical to get that. That's what we have when we worship him as he is. As he's been revealed, he's pleased to dwell with us. This is the Holy Spirit in the church that's not in the world. The special place of God in his church is this, that he becomes the one that marches us towards deliverance and protects us from snipers coming up behind. He is the vanguard and the rear guard, because he's the Lord our God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this is what it means to have God with us, is to worship him Coram Deo, to stand before the face of God. This section ends in verse 9a. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer, here I am. This is Coram Deo, that God is here. He lives with us. When the church lives Coram Deo, we are a merciful community because God is merciful. And when the church lives Coram Deo, God proves his presence amongst us by answering our prayers. You want to know the prayers God answers? He answers. He's pleased. He's delighted. He's immediate in his response because you live right before him, right in front of his face. How do we live Coram Deo? Let me give you a principle, and after I tell you the principle, I'm going to restate it in more common language. Here's the principle for you. Three words you need to write down. Orthodoxy drives orthopraxis to doxology. Orthodoxy drives orthopraxis to doxology. Or, to put it in the common way, right belief drives right living to worship. Right belief drives right living to worship. I thought about that could be a more like a triad of ideas. You could put any of them in a triangle, and you could start from any one of those points, and the other two would hold it in tension. Right belief drives right living to worship. Thomas Aquinas said it like this: theology teaches of God, is taught by God, and leads to God. Theology teaches of God, is taught by God, and leads to God. So I ask you, do theology and doctrine really matter? Do they really? I'm going to give you an exercise that I ran through in my own life to kind of show you from my perspective how I had to work this out. And no matter how well I tell this story, you should know that there's a lot of failure in between the lines on my part. But this is just a summary of me conscientiously trying to work this out in my own life. I first learned this phrase Coram Deo from R.C. Sproul. If you read Table Talk magazine, at the bottom of every one of those devotions, there's always a section that says Coram Deo. It's meant to be an application. But I remember when I arrived at seminary and began attending St. Andrew's Chapel that R.C. talked about Coram Deo all the time. And, you know, I started trying to figure out, what is he talking about? What does that mean to live before the face of God? I'm a Gen Xer, and Barna says Gen Xers are really concerned about authenticity in worship. And so I sort of thought, boy, this is a really great thing for a Gen Xer like me to hear, is that before the face of God is another way of saying live authentically before God. I like that. Wonder if you know this quote, or if you know the whole quote. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? You want to know what the rest of what Oscar Wilde said in that quote? That's only half of it. It's not so great after you hear this part. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. I'm sorry, what did you say? That mediocrity can pay to greatness? Ooh. So faithfulness for me at St. Andrew's Chapel was to not imitate R.C. Sproul. There was some that thought that that's what it meant, was imitate that man. But following him and wholly trusting in his God is not imitation of him, certainly not of the way he preached or talked. And there were some Reformed Pharisees around him who were convinced that the only way that you could be faithful, or that I could be faithful, would be to try to sound like him, talk like him, emulate all of his mannerisms. The closer you could copy him, the better. I was convinced that that was not Coram Deo, not for me. And that's the crucible in which I began to preach. And I remember preparing my very first sermon that I had to walk the tightrope of, what am I going to do? Am I going to try to act like and sound like R.C.? Am I going to quote Latin from the pulpit? Am I going to go and read all the Thomas Aquinas that I can so that I'll sound like him? Am I going to go dress like him? Can't be R.C. Didn't want to be. So I decided the best way to walk that tightrope was with all the skill, passion, and gifts God gave me to preach Jesus as loudly as I could, as doctrinally accurately as I could, to earn the right to ask the crowd at St. Andrew's Chapel, are you here to live in the presence of Sproul, or are you here to live in the presence of God? I ask you the same question, because Coram Deo is about God's presence, not mine, not the PCAs, not this church building, and not even each other's. Living Coram Deo is about the presence of God. Are you living Coram Deo? Secondly, Coram Deo is God's paradise. Look at the end of verse 10 and all of verse 11. Then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a water garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God is describing his paradise. Living in the presence before the face of God is a paradise of which we have a taste in this life. But the people lived in a place of contempt. In verse 9b, he says, if you take away the yoke, pointing the finger and speaking wickedness. Kind of interesting last week. I love the expression, and I love Katie read it, and it was so good. You hit with a wicked fist. I thought, man, that's such a potent, you know, pregnant phrase. You hit with a wicked fist. Like there's a good fist and there's a wicked fist, but the people were beating on each other, not physically with their fists. The idea was they were using the religion in a pugilistic way to beat on each other. It was harsh. You know what I'm talking about? Now this week, it's not about the wicked fist, but about speaking wickedness. That gets to the point a little bit. You can see it. Take away the yoke. What yoke? Pointing the finger and speaking wickedness. This is speaking of contempt. You ever been to a church or been around religious people that are full of contempt, and they're glad to tell you how much contempt they have for maybe you or for some other religious group? I don't like it much sometimes. We do this in Reform circles. We're keen to throw non-Reformed people under the bus, and we like to call them out by name sometime when we do it. Sometimes in our circles we'll say, well, you know, those Baptists. Well, hey, all my relatives are Baptists. If it weren't for the Baptists, I wouldn't be a Presbyterian, right? And no, that's not an offhanded compliment. But the truth is that this is not the community that God has in mind when he pours out his mercy on us, is pointing fingers and speaking wickedness. He's probably talking about sort of religious snobbery and mockery and slander. If there is a handmaiden that goes with wearing religious masks, it's probably gossip and slander. You understand that? How many times Jesus was in trouble with Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law? They were always whispering in a corner someplace. They were asking insinuating questions, trying to lead him into a trap. It's because they didn't think his righteousness was up to snuff. It wasn't as good as theirs. They didn't like the way he walked through the field on Sabbath day and let his disciples pick heads of grain. They didn't like it when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. They didn't like the way he practices religion because it wasn't as good as theirs, and they were happy to talk about it. How is religious mockery and slander a yoke of oppression? I thought of a way, and this is kind of a first world take on this, but if the context here is worship and more particularly fasting and people fasting in a kind of abusive way, imagine, if you will, that you're a wealthy person living a long time ago in a time when people sometimes didn't get to eat every day, or when they did, it wasn't enough. And you're around people that are mostly agrarian and often very poor, but you're a wealthy religious person, and you decide to take 24 hours and fast and pray and parade yourself around. Well, it's a lot easier for you to fast for a whole day if you got a little bit of spare tire, or you know that when you're done fasting, you're going to have a pig out to celebrate your fast. But if you're a poor person that's half starved all the time, for them fasting might be something completely different. And if you're a wealthy person and you just ate a great big cheeseburger dinner last night and followed it with a couple of milkshakes, and then you wake up and decide you're going to take tomorrow off and fast, and you see some guy that doesn't eat, calling him not too religious or not a good follower of God is probably the kind of contempt that's driving this passage. When self is the standard of righteousness instead of Christ, contempt for others follows quickly. When ourselves are the standard of righteousness and not Christ, contempt follows in that religion quickly. This is why I think Psalm 1 is written. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of, and I love the King James, scornful, that sits not in the seat of scoffers or mockers or the scornful. I have this buddy of mine from college, and I write to him all the time, and I say, you and I have become like those two characters in The Muppets, those two angry old men that sat up on the balcony, and we're constantly yelling down at Kermit the Frog, do a little dance for us, Frog. That's what I've turned into now. I'm the grumpy old man sitting on the balcony, sitting in the seat of the scornful, right? The scoffer. Is your religion one of contempt? Then you should know Coram Deo does not give you the right to that. Not contempt, but compassion. In verse 10a, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, if, setting up another condition here, a condition of being content, if you want to live Coram Deo, how do you do it? Starve yourself? God says no. If you want to live Coram Deo, maybe fasting is not the fastest way to get to me. The quickest way might be for you to satisfy the hunger of somebody else. You see the play on words he's giving you there? The idea is not make yourself hungry. Go find a hungry person and feed them. And then you'll know what mercy is. You'll experience the presence of God in doing that in Jesus' name. Maybe in a better way than if you just focus on yourself. It's pretty easy to afflict oneself and then draw kind of an idolatrous attention to yourself. This is what was going on. It's not that fasting is a bad thing, but if you fast so that others will see it, which is what they were doing, then that's idolatry and that's dangerous. That's not what God's all about, afflicting ourselves so that others can see our affliction. There was a great Saturday Night Live skit starring Billy Crystal in the 1980s where it was two security guards talking to each other, and it's where the phrase was injected into American culture. I hate it when that happens. And the skit was these two guys standing there talking to each other, and he says, you know what I did the other night? I went down to the basement. I got your carpet knife. Yeah, the double-edged carpet knife. I took my shoes and my socks off, and I went between my big toe and that next toe, and I just started wrenching the carpet knife back and forth, and then I got a container of Tabasco sauce. Yes, Tabasco sauce, and I sprinkled it right in the wound. Boy, talk about a hot foot. Oh, yeah, I hate it when that happens. This is what their fasting was. It was afflicting themselves so they could show others, boy, I hate it when this happens. Makes an interesting Saturday Night Live skit, but not so good for your religion. God wants us to know how we can be confident. In verses 10b and 11, then your gloom will be as the noonday. The Lord will guide, satisfy, make your bones strong. Coram Deo turns the darkest gloom into noonday sun. Coram Deo makes God's people like a watered garden. You dealing with gloom in your life? If not, you're about to, because when the weather changes here and it's gray for 60 days in a row and it's cold all the time and you have to drink tea and eat soup to stay warm. Some people suffer from seasonal affective disorder. And even though it might look like this outside while you're in the middle of it, it's not dark outside, but the feeling of darkness can creep in all around you. God wants you to know that your worst day with him is going to be like the noonday sun. When you live before the face of God, his light shines on you. But he also wants us to know that God's people are like a watered garden. Now this is really great stuff. You know, when God sort of created man and woman, he put them in a garden, a well-watered garden. You can read about it in Genesis 2, the first about seven verses. It describes just how watered the garden was. Well, they lost that paradise and that garden, but then we know that we're headed for another paradise at the end. In Revelation chapter 21, we read about that paradise and how there's a river that flows down the middle of the street in heaven, and that it waters a tree called the Tree of Life. And when you really furrow up what that's talking about, it's not a single tree, but a grove or a forest of trees growing the Tree of Life. We started in a garden, a well-watered garden. We're going to end in a well-watered garden. And blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. For his delight's in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a what? Tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Even now, during curse, during a world that's falling apart as badly as ours is, as gloomy and dark and not necessarily engineered to grow the best spiritual fruit, you mean worshiping God coram Deo, walking before the face of God, living in the presence of God, is enough light to shine on you that your tree, your life, your family's life will produce fruit that outshines the world? Yeah. Even when all around you are scornful of your God, you can produce merciful fruit in this world. That's what this is about. Revelation 21, 1-7. There's a consummation. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. Raise up, repair, or restore. The religions of self are ruinous, but the religion of Coram Deo is restorative. You know, redemptive history can be summed up in three words: inauguration, continuation, and consummation. Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God. We live during the continuation, the growing continuation of the kingdom of God, but we're headed towards the consummation of the kingdom of God, when a new Jerusalem will be established, when all things will be made new. There's a completion. The scripture is trying to explain to us what that will be like. And the metaphor that's used is of a wedding supper. When you're married and you have a reception and all the guests get to come and there's great rejoicing. And depending on what part of the world or what part of the United States you come from, sometimes that can go on for hours or even days. You want to know what Coram Deo is? Revelation 21, 1-7. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." That's Coram Deo. That's where you're headed if you belong to him. Are you prepared for it or petrified at the thought of living before the face of God for all eternity? I'm going to borrow heavily from Alistair Begg as I end this. This passage should scare us to death because it's not written to pagans. It's not written to people worshiping Allah in the Middle East. It's not written to some body that never heard about Christ before. This is written to God's people living in Israel. It's written to religious people who had a temple. It's written to people who had the law, the Old Testament and the prophets, who were a lot closer to some of the great acts of God than we were. But they missed him by a mile because they didn't live Coram Deo. Instead, they wore masks. It should scare us to death. So I'm going to end by asking you these two questions that were formed in Fort Lauderdale a long time ago by D. James Kennedy. If today were the day that you were to stand before God, do you know for certain that you'd go to heaven? The second question is, if God were to ask you at the gate, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" how would you respond to that? Let me caution you that if the answer to your question when asked, "Why should I let you into the heaven?" starts with, "Because I," you're already on the wrong track. It's not "because I," it's "because he." And this is the part where I borrow from Alistair Begg. 3 years ago, Alistair Begg was preaching at Baylor University to a symposium on preaching in front of the entire faculty. And he ends with those questions and he says, "Imagine the thief on the cross, what that must have been like when Jesus said to him, 'Today you'll be with me in paradise.' And then he dies and then he's standing before the pearly gates. He arrives in heaven and he's there. And he said, 'When I get to heaven, I want to find this guy and ask him what that was like, what his first impression of heaven was like. Did an angel come to him and meet him at the gate and say, 'Okay, I understand that you're here. Can you tell me why you're here?' And the guy says, I'm not really sure. Well, can you tell me something about your theology? Can you explain justification by the imputed work of Christ in your life? Can you explain saved by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone? No, I've never heard of that in my whole life. Well, can you explain your eschatology, what the end times are going to be like? Never heard of that before. What's that all about? Did somebody take the time to catechize you and make sure that you knew Westminster backwards and forwards? What's Westminster? Well, why don't you just tell us how it is that you happen to be here? Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Did you catch that? Why should I let you into my heaven? Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Has the man on the middle cross said you could come? When he does, you'll know what Coram Deo is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that 100% of what it takes to be in your presence and worship and live before the face of God, 100% was done by God through the person of Jesus Christ and applied to us by your Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray that you would seal redemption to us deeply, and that those of us who've walked with you a long time would have the masks shaken off of us. We pray that your truth would pry loose our hands from self-righteousness, that we would rely on nothing but Christ alone. Now we pray and even beg that those who have not yet heard the voice of God whisper to their souls, "Come, child," would hear him now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.